Okay, this last past year, remember, I was able to go on sabbatical. And one of the pleasures that I had was reading what's often thought to be a children's series written by C.S. Lewis called The Chronicles of Narnia. I'd certainly encouraged my kids to read it. And one of the things that stimulated me to finally read the series myself, even though I'd read bits and pieces, was the fact that my eldest grandson had read them all. About time that Grandpa does that. And it's not a children's series. Children can enjoy it, but really, the depths that are there is wonderful theology, deep for all of us. One of the things that had stimulated me that kind of fits today is an exchange early on. So the first book is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You probably all heard of that. And again, the setting is these four children go into a wardrobe, find the back of it open, and they're in another world, Narnia. And Narnia is under a curse, it turns out, and it's winter all the time. Snow, it's depressing. And it's under the rule of the White Witch. But the real king over it all is a figure named Aslan. And he's not been there in quite some time, but he's about to come because he's coming intending to meet these children. They're part of the big plan and picture that he has of redemption. And so they've heard about this, the children have, by encountering these strange talking animals. And in this occasion, it's primarily Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And the children said, "Tell us about Aslan." And Susan, one of the girls, asked, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. He's in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right." Edmund says, "She won't turn him into stone too?" "Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I expect of her. No, no. He'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts." Listen to this rhyme. "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." "You'll understand when you see him," Mr. Beaver went on. "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." Of course, I think of the Lion of Judah. How about you? Jesus. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Would you bring the slide up for me? "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Safe? Who said anything about safe? Just leave that up for a little while, Betsy. As I was engaging this gospel passage today, and what is this gospel passage? It's Jesus arriving at the temple. And he ends up cleansing out the temple. We'll talk about that a little bit. But it strikes me that what is supposed to happen, of course, in this gospel is we learn something about Jesus. One of the things we should be reminded of is that Jesus isn't safe. He's not nice. Much of the church wants Jesus to be presented as nice. He's not going to disturb anything in your life. In fact, all he's going to do is tell you everything is okay. You're all right. And he's going to put his blessing upon you. He's not nice. Is it nice to call people whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers? Huh? I don't think that's nice. But it was true. It was right. And it was spoken by the Lion of Judah, Jesus the Messiah, to those who were vipers in spirit, who were leading people away from safety, who were leading them and keeping them in the winter of Narnia instead of the glorious kingdom. And so Jesus is encountering such leaders today in the temple. Let's look at this together. And remembering that John's purpose, this is John chapter 2, page 1129 in your sanctuary Bible, so you can pull those out. Join me in this and look at this passage. Jesus kept the Passover. Now, I emphasize that because, again, there are people who think that Jesus came to do away with all of it. No, Jesus came to fulfill it. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Okay? It's all fulfilled in him. So actually, this very feast that he goes to observe as he goes to Jerusalem is a feast that is a type for him and what he's going to do. Because the Passover that happened in Egypt, that they were called to remember year after year after year, it celebrated that God delivered them from death, from the angel of death. And he did it by passing over those houses that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. And of course, that points directly to Jesus, who is our Passover Lamb. That's in our liturgy. It's in Scripture. Jesus is described as that Passover Lamb. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And it is because of receiving what Jesus did for us on the cross that we have the assurance of being saved. Because God said, I will pass over because of the Lamb of God that you're sealed with. Okay? That's, of course, what our baptism signifies. When you go into being baptized and you're going into the water, so to speak, it says you've died with Christ. And you're covered, you're cleansed by what Jesus did. Okay, we're all there? Okay, so that Passover itself points to Jesus. And he kept those Passovers. Remember, when he was a boy, even his parents modeled that for him. His parents, Joseph and Mary, took him down. In fact, remember when he was found teaching in the temple? He got left behind? Well, they were down there for such an occasion. And they were supposed to go three times a year. If I took you to Deuteronomy 16 with me, actually it's kind of cool, 16:16, it tells you that they were to go three times a year to Jerusalem, all the males of Israel, to celebrate the Passover feast, to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, we know it as Pentecost, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, we know it as Tabernacles. Tabernacles is in the fall, so you got spring, late spring, and fall. Okay? Three times a year. Quite a trip. Of course, that also meant that they were supposed to take something and offer it to the Lord. And the Lord says there, each according to what he's able to do. Notice that proportional giving. Okay? And so to bring that offering, well, they were to make sacrifices. So imagine being up in Galilee like Jesus was, and you're going to bring the sacrificial animal. What if it's a bull? That's quite a trip. Or even a lamb, you know, or sheep. So that's quite to add to the trip. So what they ended up doing in Israel, in Jerusalem, is you come to Jerusalem and you would exchange your coin, because there are all kinds of different coins that were circulating, and they would take that and exchange, go to the money changer, and they would exchange it for more pure metal coin, and then they would go and buy the sacrificial animal. Now, originally, that was outside the temple. You know, you'd come into Jerusalem, you go find them, and then you carry it on up there. I don't know what all the conversation was. I do know that I studied and saw that Caiaphas, the high priest, and the leading council, the Sanhedrin, were in argument about the whole thing, but Caiaphas won out being able to have the money changers and the sacrificial animals in the court of the Gentiles. So let's look at that. Would you bring up the temple, please? Okay, so here's the temple. It's a model of it. Of course, today, it's a flat top, and you have what's called the Western Wall, often, you know, the Wailing Wall. That's still there. Okay. This is what the temple would have looked like. And this whole is called the temple precincts. So this is the temple all together, and this has different courts. You see these big courts here? That's the court of the Gentiles. A lot of room, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. You know, Jesus did a lot of teaching in these colonnades, okay, that kind of area, good open space in the shade. In Israel, that's very important, and they do teaching. Within the the temple itself, there was the court of the women. Women could go there, and then there's the court of Israel and the court of the priests. And then you have the naos. So all of this is Hyrus temple, and this is naos temple. The naos is the inner sanctum, if you will. You had the holy place, and then within that, do you remember there was the description of there being a big veil, right? Big curtain. Okay, and that curtain blocked you off from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Okay, that's significant for where we're going today, ultimately. So remember that, the naos, and then this is the Hyrus. All right, so Jesus goes to the temple, and we're told that he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, by the way, they had the temple police. You were not allowed to bring weapons into the temple. Gosh, does that sound familiar? Concerned with security. Okay, so Jesus would have been arrested if he brought his own whip. By the way, I mention that part because I remember in days past of seeing, you know, there have been various paintings, depictions of this event. And I can remember seeing one look like Jesus had a bullwhip, you know, good cowboy, you know. Yeah, must have been drawn by a Texan. But anyway, no bullwhip. But there was various things there, probably cords. He grabbed those cords and used those and began swiping things off the tables, turning the tables over. Can you imagine the shock? Hey, first of all, let's remember that this temple is the central focus of Israel. They considered it the place, you know, of God's honor, of his name. His name is there, right, associated with them. It was one of the wonders of the world, what Herod had been working on for 46 years. In fact, it wasn't done until about 64 AD, so it still wasn't done yet. This was marvelous. And remember, the disciples, the last Holy Week, they asked Jesus, you know, about how the beauty of it all. And he said, there's not going to be one stone remaining here. Wow. So this place, you know, imagine yourself going into the heart of the government of the United States of America. That's that kind of thing. I mean, that's bold, what he went in to do. This is where the centers of power and activity and focus were. And here's this guy from Galilee coming down and cleaning shop. How nice is it to turn over people's tables? Right? That doesn't sound nice to me. Pretty shocking what he did. Do you think he was meek and mild-mannered when he was doing that? No. Now, I'm emphasizing this. Why? Because I've noticed not only in the culture, but even in the church, we act like Jesus is so safe. You know, he's Mr. Nice Guy. He's what we'd often call a milquetoast. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. I remember talking about this with somebody, and the woman came up. You know, I think I know what our problem is. We have a different Jesus. Exactly. Her Jesus was not the one of the Bible, however. Her Jesus was the one who would tell her anything and everything she wanted to do was okay. Whatever her opinion was, it was all right. Your truth is your truth. No. I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. That's pretty exclusive. That's the Jesus that's revealed here in this temple. He's turning that thing over. Everybody's scrambling. It's chaos. He's cleaning up what? His father's house. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. They'd forgotten, at least reflected in their behavior, of what the purpose of the temple was for, including the court of the Gentiles. Oh, that's just the Gentile spot. We can go in here and it'll be... No. Turn with me. This one I want you to look at, because you probably don't get there too often. 2 Chronicles. This is page 459. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication when it finally finished the temple. There's another part I just want to read to you because it's just so awesome. Verse 18 on page 458. But will God, this is Solomon saying, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? What a question. Because that's God's purpose, isn't it? He was dwelling with man in Eden. The relationship was broken. He's high and lifted up. He can't dwell with sin, but he's going to set things right because he will dwell with man on earth. And the temple was representative of that ultimate purpose. And in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, we will dwell together. Revelation 22, last chapter of the book, that shows the objective. Yes, God will indeed dwell with man on the earth. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Right on, Solomon. Can't contain him. He's a great God. Okay? In fact, one that is so great, he's to be feared. And oftentimes we overplay that. And, you know, when we talk about fearing the Lord, the object there isn't to be afraid of him. It is to understand that he is awesome. He's not to be trifled with. You don't treat him lightly. He's not just another guy. I understand why back years ago when I was going through the process toward ordination, I can remember I described Jesus as my best friend. And that was shocking to some of the leaders. Because how could somebody so holy be your best friend? That's true. It's an amazing grace. Because this Jesus who's cleansing the temple is the Word made flesh, right? John says that in the chapter earlier, John 1. And who's the Word? He's the one that... At the temple that we read about, at the mount we read about today, gave those commandments. It's his word that's spoken. The Son of God was involved in the delivery of the commandments. And what does it say about the people? They were fearful. Why? Because the mountain was shaking. There was smoke and there was fire. This God is awesome God. He's powerful and it scares us. Aslan is a big, huge lion. He scares us. But he's good. But he's love. It's not either or, it's both and. Okay, that's what we got to hold, that tension. That's this Jesus that we're talking about. And he's concerned about the foreigner. He's concerned about the Gentile, going back to the temple. So verse 32, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, okay, a Gentile, who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, Lord, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth, listen to this, in order that all the peoples of the earth, not just Israel, but all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. The amazing grace is that there's this God who's created the heavens and the earth. Now think about that. You've probably, from time to time, focused on the amazing power of the sun, or those suns that are even greater. You know, the things that go on in the universe, the cosmos, that are mind-boggling, that make you feel like a little pipsqueak. At least I hope you've seen that before. Okay? That would be just awesome power. God created that. That power is less than his power. That's who we're talking about. And it's that God who took on our human nature to live and die as one of us. That should be astounding. And his desire is that the world may know, that all the peoples of the earth may know. That was the purpose for Israel. She didn't fulfill it very well. That is the purpose for the church. You who have been baptized into Christ are identified with him. You are the body of Christ. And you and I together are to make him known to the ends of the earth. And he's not a milquetoast. He didn't go to the cross because, as some theologians put it, he got swept up. He didn't know what was going on. He was, you know, innocent bystander. No, no, no. He went purposefully to that cross. The King of Glory humbled himself because he loves you and said, this price has to be paid for them to be with me for eternity. That's the great power that's exercised at the cross. And so, as we touched on recently, boom, he stomped on hell. We're going to hear it in our liturgy. Listen for that today. This, you know, Anglican, it's renewed liturgy. As we do that prayer of consecration, it talks about and while he came humbly the first time, he gave a glimpse. We focused on this a few weeks ago in Transfiguration, of his glory and the Transfiguration. Remember that? Okay, let me just give you a couple other passages to remind you. Revelation chapter 1, page 1311. John gets a vision and he says, in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man. Remember, son of man is a messianic term. So, one who is the Messiah, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Imagine that. So a real resonance there. In his right hand he held seven stars, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's Jesus. He fell at his feet as though dead. Are you hearing this? That's the Lord of glory. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Okay. Chapter 19. Page 1325. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Lord Jesus who died for you and me. That's the Lord Jesus who is in that temple cleaning it out. Why? Because this is my Father's house. And it's a house of prayer. It's intended for people to come here for that purpose, to come and know the Lord and his work in their lives. And they lost sight of that. And that's happened how many times in the church, in congregations over the centuries. We lose sight of what our purpose is. Our purpose is to glorify him. Of course, then they're in shock. Number one, notice, they don't question what he did. They said, how could you do this? No, their issue was, what gives you the authority to do this? On what basis do you do this? Most interesting. They knew better. They knew they couldn't say, well, no, you're wrong. No, this isn't to be a house of prayer. And the disciples themselves made the connection. Maybe some of those other leaders did too. You know, we could expect that's maybe what the Messiah would do. Because it says that they remembered it said in Psalm 69:9 that the zeal for your house, O Father, consumes me. Okay? By the way, that's passionate. Isn't it? That's a description of passion. I hear a call to be passionate for our Father in heaven, for the things that are associated with him, for his name and his namesake. Saints, it's okay to be passionate. But for him, that's what really matters. Lots of times we get passionate about things that don't matter so much. I'll just leave it at that. But to be passionate is good when it's for the Lord and his things. So what sign do you show us for doing these things? The Jews wanted evidence that he had the authority to do this. Again, in seminary, you know, you hear these theologians who you know, argue about myth and stuff like that. You know, the stories, the legends. Kind of like evidence didn't matter to the people of that day. Evidence matters to us. We want some proof, right? We want some evidence. Well, like, that's all that new. Thinking, you're not reading this book. These guys say, what sign do you give us? You know, what they're saying is, what evidence do you have that you're the Messiah? Well, he just demonstrated it in cleansing it. But then he gives them this. He says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they didn't get it. Part of it is, of course, they didn't want to get it. Understand that too about human beings. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? No. It's not what he's talking about. His disciples said, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Isn't it nice when the scriptures explain it to us? He was talking about his body. And in fact, that's the one sign Jesus said he would give. Now, by the way, John in his gospel gives a series of miracles. I think there's like 7 miracles he gives. All of them he calls signs, right? Because they were things that were associated with what the promised Messiah would do. And so, folks, if you see this and you see this and you see this, what more evidence do you want? But Jesus promised an even greater sign. He says this in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. The scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah."
Huh?
What would that be then? He explains that. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Again, Son of Man, that's talking about Jesus, Messiah. The Messiah is going to be in the grave 3 days. Jesus is predicting his death, just as he was doing with those saying, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Jesus had told his disciples what he's going to do. They didn't get it until they remembered afterwards. Okay? Are you hearing? Jesus is telling them, and this is the sign, which, by the way, I probably will emphasize it again. I know many of you heard it, but it has to be said over and over again. That sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the key evidence for who he is. All right? We can look at all these other things, but Jesus uses that as a sign, and that evidence is overwhelming. Saints, as you share with your friends out there in the world, you need to hold on to this truth. There is more evidence for the historical record of Jesus' resurrection than any other event in ancient history. If you can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you can't believe those other events took place. And I'll touch on that a little bit again, but it is far more than what I can even touch on. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. And he is the victor over death, our greatest enemy, right? We have not conquered death, but he has. Are you there together with me? So that's what he's telling them. There's more to be said about all this, but I need to wrap up this way. So Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," talking about his body. The temple was to be the dwelling place of God, right? Jesus is, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, he is the place for the full dwelling of God. Okay? Jesus basically said it himself. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is God, manifest. That's who we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Not just another guy, but God made flesh. That's a miracle. Don't take that for granted, folks. It's mind-boggling. Frankly, it could be unbelievable. But it's true. He's that temple. But you also are that temple. Jesus is clean, by the way, isn't he? He's without sin. That's how he could pay the price on the cross for us. We've been made clean by what he's done, and we've been given his Holy Spirit. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you," plural, the church, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Whew. That's preaching material there. I just want you to hear, you are the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. But you individually are as well. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word there is naos. You are the naos of God. Remember, that's the inner sanctum, because the Holy Spirit dwells there. You've been made clean. You're a holy place. Now act like it. That's what's being said, right? You belong to him. And in this Lenten season, Jesus is not telling us, oh, you fully arrived. You're okay, Chuck. No, when I look and stand before that holy Lord, I'd be humbled. And I undoubtedly would see things I don't want to see. And that's not true just of me. And he desires to come in and clean us up. So, he's not safe, but he's good. And he loves you even unto death on a cross. And he will keep pursuing you and keep after you till you stand before him. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and you would give us the courage to look at ourselves, the honesty to look at ourselves and see what you would clean up within us. And may we indeed become that holy place that you've made us to be. And would we show forth your glory that the world may know that you are the Lord and in you is found salvation. Let this be so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.